I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and find Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. In your bulletin, you'll see an insert. At the top, it says, "The Rich Man and Lazarus." Please take that out if you would. And you'll also find a little bookmark form. At the top, it says, "My Circle of Three." So I'd like you to have your Bible, your notes, and My Circle of Three, and a pen in your hand. We have a little phrase that you're hearing more and more around our Cherrydale family lately. It's expressing our passion. And it says, "We dream of the day where it's hard to go to hell from Arlington County, because there'd be so many Christians sharing the gospel that it would be hard to go, because you'd have to go over so many believers telling you about Jesus." Another phrase you hear often is that we want people to be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the wrath of God? Saved from judgment? Now, I know it's the 21st century, and when you start talking about hell and being saved, people kind of roll their eyes at you and kind of like, "You still believe in that stuff? Don't you know it's the 21st century?" As if being in the 21st century would suddenly outdate the things Jesus spoke the most about. People are very interested in the afterlife, and they're still very interested in hell. U.S. News and World Report feature article on hell, covered all the major views on that. It may surprise you to know that 64% of Americans say they believe in hell. That's a higher percentage than in the 1950s, when there were more people going to church. Across the country, there have been courses offered on the afterlife, focusing in some of these on hell, packed out, standing room only. People are very interested in these subjects. Whenever you bring the subject of hell up, it's very uncomfortable. C.S. Lewis kind of expresses my sentiments. He said, "If I could take one doctrine out of the Bible, that would be it. However, Scripture clearly teaches it. Jesus taught it. The church has always taught it, and reason supports it. It is clearly there." It may surprise you to learn that the one person who said the most about hell in your New Testament is Jesus Christ, and he did the most to deliver people from it. It is a very uncomfortable doctrine, and illustrated by a lunch I had with one of my unbelieving friends lately. And I'd been praying for him a long time. He steered the conversation towards spiritual things. I was grateful for that. And then he got to what was bugging him. "Maybe this bugs you." Here's what he said. "Do you mean to tell me God is so vindictive he would punish people forever and torment because they had the wrong belief system?" What would you say to somebody like that? How would you respond? Today we're going to look at what Jesus has to say about hell. I want to tell you, Luke 16, 19 to 31 is the clearest passage in your Bible on hell. Jesus makes it crystal clear. Now, what I'm going to show you is something I've never noticed before. I've read this story hundreds of times, but I never paid attention to its context. And when you get its context, this has an unbelievable punch for people in our culture. This is for every American to hear. I'm telling you, this convicted me. In Luke chapter 16, verse 14, it says this: "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money," these were the religious leaders, orthodox, believed the Bible, believe in God. They were lovers of money, and they were listening to all these things from Jesus, and they were scoffing at him. What were they scoffing at? Jesus had just finished saying this: "If you are unfaithful with little things, you'll be unfaithful with much. And if you're unfaithful in the use of money, then who will entrust true riches to you?" In other words, how you use your money reveals whether you're going to heaven or not. If you're unfaithful in the use of money, who, God, will entrust true riches, heaven, to you? And then he followed it up by saying, "You can't have two masters. You either choose money or God, but you can't have both. You must choose." And then they scoffed at him, and then he tells this parable about hell. So put it in that context. In our culture, it's a lover of money culture. It's all about me culture. The Pharisees had a theology that was demonic. Their theology taught them this. The Talmud in that day records it. They believed if you were rich, it was solid evidence that you were righteous and that God was blessing you. And that if you were rich, you could give more alms, and the more alms you give, then you could merit heaven. So rich people, obviously God has blessed them, they're righteous. They also taught if you were poor, it's your own fault and it's because of sin. So if they saw a poor man, they had no mercy on him. They would quote and say, you have Moses and the prophets, repent. I don't have a thing to do with you. It's obvious you're a sinner. And if I'm wealthy, it's obvious I'm righteous. Now that's the people Jesus is going to talk to about hell. So let's look at how he starts. He is going to give us a drama with three acts in it. And it leads down to the final scene, which is the strongest look into hell in your whole Bible. Notice how he starts. There's a stark contrast between a rich man and a poor man. Luke 16:19-22. Let's read it together. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. Now this is a man that was filthy rich. The Greek word implies that. It says he habitually, every day, dressed in purple. Do a little word study on that word. It's describing his outer garment. It was bright purple, came from a special shellfish. The garment, according to this study on that word, was worth 6 times its weight in gold. This was very, very expensive. And he was dressed in fine linen, yellowed flax from Egypt, also very expensive. This is all he had. And he joyously lived in splendor. That little word splendor means to gorge yourself daily on the best foods available. This guy was completely self-centered. He loved his wealth and he lavished everything on himself. It says that the poor man, Lazarus, was at his gate. The Greek word for gate doesn't mean a wicker gate. It means a large ornamental gate like you would see entering into Buckingham Palace. Here is a very, very wealthy man, and he's got it made, and he's totally self-centered. He doesn't love God. He doesn't love people. He sees money as a way to take care of himself. Now, Jesus is setting this up. Remember, the Pharisees believed if you're rich, God has blessed you. And Jesus has just warned them, you can't have two masters. And what you do with money will determine your eternal destiny. Then Jesus turns right around and contrasts the rich man with a man named Lazarus. Now this is a parable, but it's the only parable where Jesus gave somebody a name. Lazarus means God is my help. And this man is the opposite end of the spectrum. He is poor. It says he was laid at the rich man's gate. The Greek word means to be roughly laid there. This guy is so poor that somebody had mercy on him and just threw him at the rich man's gate so that maybe the rich man would give him some crumbs from his table. Now, don't think of crumbs from your dining room table. That's not what it meant. Using knives and forks were invented much later. And a rich man would eat with his friends. This guy was gorging himself. They didn't use napkins like we do. They used pieces of bread to wipe their hands. And then they'd throw that on the floor. That'd be swept up, fed to the dogs. That's what the guy was hoping for. Your dirty napkins, your cast-offs. I hope you'd have mercy on me. This rich man had no mercy on Lazarus. He obviously knew about him. He was at his gate. He went in and out every day. But remember, the Pharisees taught that the poor guy is that way because he is a sinner and he deserves it. And they would even say to the poor people, you have Moses and the prophets, let you hear them. Jesus is setting this up. This poor man, his only companions were dogs. He had sores all over his body, and the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, dogs in that day, they would have thrown up hearing this. They weren't nice little pets like our day. They were scavenger dogs, dirty. And his only companion were dogs. And then Jesus simply says, they both died. The poor man died. He was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. At that point, the Pharisees would have been ready to throw up. The poor man, Abraham's bosom, the Talmud taught that's heaven. That's in the presence of God. You mean to tell me that poor sinner is seated by Abraham, the father of our faith? And then the rich man died. It doesn't say that the poor man was buried. It just said he died. He was probably just thrown in the common ash heap outside of Jerusalem, Gehenna. Nobody claimed his body. Only God knew his name. And the rich man was buried. And you can imagine the big ornate ceremony and all the nice things said about him. That's where the world would end the story. These guys died. On the other side, who knows? That's the end of it. Now, what Jesus does here is he says, that's not the end of it. I'm going to open a door, Jesus says, and show you what's on the other side of death. And Jesus communicates there's only two options. One is heaven, one is hell. So notice how he does that in the next scene, verses 22 to 23. Let's read it together. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. Notice that immediately upon death, the poor man was carried by angels. You had over 270 references to angels in your Bible. This is the only time it says that angels carry believers into the presence of God. And he took him to a place called Abraham's bosom. Another parallel term would be paradise. Remember, Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Why Abraham's bosom? God made the covenant with Abraham. Through your descendant will come the Messiah. It's the central covenant. Abraham, the believer. Abraham believed God. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. So this Lazarus was obviously a believer. And he died and immediately went to Abraham's bosom. The rich man was obviously an unbeliever because immediately he is in Hades. Now, have you ever wondered, where did Jesus go when he died on the cross? What happened before the resurrection? Let me show you this diagram that may help some. Jesus has already mentioned Abraham's bosom. He's mentioned Hades. If you go through the Old Testament, you'll see the word Sheol mentioned 65 times. It just means the place of the dead. And in the Old Testament, Sheol was the place of the dead where the righteous and the wicked went. Here Jesus comes along and he says, let me tell you what's really going on in Sheol. It's separated by a great gulf. On one side is Abraham's bosom or paradise. On the other side is Hades. Jesus said to the thief on the cross who believed in him, today you will be with me in paradise. In Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 3, it says he descended into the lower parts. He preached to those spirits who were in prison, demonic spirits, and to Old Testament saints, I am your Messiah. I've purchased your salvation. His resurrection comes. He empties Abraham's bosom, delivers them into the presence of God. When a believer dies today, where does he go? He goes immediately to heaven. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body, you're at home with the Lord. In Philippians 1, he said, to die is great gain. It's very much better. Stephen said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So Abraham's bosom is now heaven, but what happened to Hades? It's still there. And the other man on the cross, he went to Hades. One day, Hades, hell, Gehenna, will be emptied. Revelation 20, 11 through 15 describes the great white throne judgment. Jesus is on the throne. Every unbeliever through all ages stand before him, and then they all end up in the lake of fire. Now, with that as a background, what Jesus has said is that Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom. To say that, Lazarus was a believer. It's impossible to please God without faith. Lazarus was obviously a believer in the God of Abraham. He was saved by faith. He went right to Abraham's bosom, fellowshipping with the faithful. The rich man was an unbeliever. And he had taken his resources that God had blessed him with, and instead of loving God and loving people, he loved himself. And he was totally self-centered, turned his back on God. He ends up in Hades. Jesus' point so far is everybody will spend either eternity in heaven or in hell. Turn your page over and look at Jesus now. He's going to give us a look into hell. It's the clearest description in your Bible. And in this drama, you have the rich man who's in Hades. He can look across that gulf, see Abraham, and he makes three requests. And Abraham responds back. Look at his first request, verse 24. Let's read it together. And he cried out and he said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." Now, I want you to notice several things. First of all, this man is alone. Haven't you heard people say, "I'd rather go to hell and just have a party with my friends"? You're totally alone in hell. This man is alone. He is not repentant. Notice his attitude toward Lazarus. He's a little errand boy. "I'm still superior. Send the errand boy over here to give some water to my tongue." He's not repentant of his sins. And this man is in agony. And he is not saying, "How could I deserve this? I don't deserve it." You never hear that from him. He knows why he is there. And then there is a response. Look at the response, verse 25 and 26. Let's read it. Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received good things and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he's being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between you and us, there's a great chasm fixed so that those who wish to come over from there to you will not be able, and none may cross over from there to us." The dead cannot communicate with the living. The dead have no escape from Hades. And this man, Lazarus, tells him horrible words, "Remember. Remember every time you spurned the law. Remember every time you would not show mercy. Remember every time you were totally self-centered. And now you've got what you've always wanted. You've loved yourself and that's all you've got left. You are with yourself forever. Unrepentant, broken away from the presence of God. And you are in agony and it is fixed. And you cannot escape. In Hebrews 9:27, it says, "It's appointed unto man once to die, and then comes judgment." Put this back in its context. Jesus said in Luke chapter 16, verse 11, "If you're unfaithful with the use of money, who will entrust true riches, salvation to you?" And here is a man who was unfaithful in the use of his resources. He never thought to use it to love God and people, only himself. And now he's got only himself for eternity. And he's cut off and is in agony. These were the Pharisees who were scoffing at Jesus for saying that you can only have one master. And Jesus is trying to wake them up to bring them to repentance. That leads to the next request. Look at verse 27 and 28. Let's read it. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment." Isn't it interesting? For the first time ever, now he thinks about other people. Here is a man in hell who has an evangelist heart. He's suddenly concerned about his brothers. "Send Lazarus, my errand boy, bring him back from the dead, and warn them." This man knows why he's in hell. He says, "Warn them so that they won't make the mistake I made of living totally for self and not repenting." Now notice the response he's given, verse 29. "But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.'" Jesus was sticking the knife into the Pharisees. Remember what they normally said to the poor who asked them for mercy. "You have Moses and the prophets, hear them." And now this man is hearing the same message. You ask for mercy? You have Moses and the prophets. Your brothers do. Let them repent. They don't need somebody coming back from the dead. Now I want you to notice the word "they have." They have Moses and the prophets, which is another way of saying the whole Bible, the Old Testament. They have it. For those who hear it and they know it, there's an opportunity to repent. Then the question comes, what about those who've never heard of Christ? If you've ever wondered what that answer is, and I certainly did growing up, as a matter of fact, I've discovered there are about 12 common questions believers and unbelievers ask about the faith. As a pastor, I always love to put into your hands what I would want in my hands if I were you. And here's what I never got coming up in church. I wish I had it. I wish somebody had put in my hands a list of these 12 questions, bottom line answers, and then where I could go to get more information. Would you like something like that? Here it is. And I've got it for you. It's on these tables as you exit. First come, first serve. And it lists those 12 questions, gives you a bottom line answer, and where to go if you want to research more. So that this man is in Hades, and he says to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear him. That leads to the next request. Look at verse 30. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will, keyword, repent. This man knew why he was in hell. He never blames God. He never says, I don't deserve it. He knew I had many opportunities. I remember them. I had the Word of God. I never repented. I lived totally for myself. God gave me an abundance, and I never used it to love God and love people. I was consumed with me. I never repented. And his plea is, maybe my brothers will wake up if Lazarus comes back from the dead. Now, I want you to notice the response, verse 31. He said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Do you remember in John 11, Jesus raised another Lazarus from the grave? They would not repent. Jesus himself rose from the dead. They would not repent. Jesus' point, Abraham's point, is if you will not repent with the Bible in your hand and Lazarus at your gate, you'll never repent if you see a miracle. If you do not respond to the Word of God, your heart is hardened. And what this is an urgent message to repent. What Jesus is telling us is that your beliefs do determine your eternal destiny. But your beliefs about what you do with your life. Do you live for the glory of God? Do you use the resources he gave you to love God and love people? Do you embrace Moses and the prophets who point to Jesus Christ and repent? And if you do, then your great delight is God. And going to heaven is glorious because you get to delight in him forever. And it gets better and better and better. But if you do not love God, and you will not hear his word, and you're totally self-centered, then you get what you've always wanted, yourself, forever, totally separated from God. And God is perfect and wonderful, and to be apart from him is total agony. It is hell, and there's no escape from it from ever. Jesus is trying to wake these Pharisees up to repent. I want you to connect verse 29 and verse 31. He said it two times on purpose. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Moses and the prophets was the whole Old Testament. Do you remember that Jesus on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection was walking with two disciples and he explained to them how Moses and the prophets pointed to him. Moses and the prophets always point to Jesus Christ. He's the theme of the Bible. And the theme of the Bible is Christ who paid for our sins, conquered death, and offers us forgiveness. What is astounding to me is that Jesus said the most about hell. It's only recorded 36 times in your New Testament. 26 came from Jesus Christ. A lot of people love to dissect Christ. I want a Christ who will tell me about God's love and forgiveness, but I don't want a Jesus telling me about hell. But you cannot dissect Christ. And you never understand the cross if you don't understand hell. that Jesus went to the cross to deliver us from hell and to take all of our sin and self-centeredness on himself and be damned instead of us, conquer death. And now his message is, in this life, if you'll only repent and come to me, then you'll escape the sentence of hell. That is the plea of this passage. There are a whole lot of people who have a demonic faith. James chapter 2 verse 19 describes it. It says, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and they shudder. The demons believe it's true. You can believe it's true. The Bible's the word of God. Jesus died for my sins. He's the Son of God. He rose from the dead. He's the only way. I believe it's true and go right to hell. They believed it's true and they shudder. They have an emotional experience. But what is missing in a demonic faith is there's never repentance. Repent means to change your mind. It means that you're going this way. Your worldview is totally self-centered. You see the gospel and you see your sin and you change your mind and go the other direction to say, from now on, I will live to love God and love people. My passion is to glorify him. Those are the only people that are saved. People aren't saved who are totally self-consumed, say it's true, have an emotional experience, but zero repentance. That is the warning Jesus is giving by telling us about hell. And Jesus made it crystal clear. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus over and over again said, if you don't believe that I am He, I'm the Messiah, you'll die in your sins. In the Gospel of John, it says, if you do not believe in him and repent, you perish. John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. When I put this in its context, I'm telling you, folks, I want to run to God in repentance because my heart's just like yours. My bent is towards self-centeredness. I have to fight it daily. And salvation means I repent of that. I believe Jesus died for my sins. Jesus not only forgives me, he gives me his presence and I get a whole new heart. And I have a new passion to love God. And that's an evidence I'm born again. There may be some of you in this room today, if you died today, you'd go straight to hell. Because you know in your heart, you are totally self-centered. And God has blessed you with resources and your only thoughts are me, me, me. That'll take you to hell. That's why Jesus told this story. That he came to save us from ourselves. He gives us resources to glorify God with it. He wants us to delight in him for eternity. So if you're one of those people, you may believe it's true. You've had emotional experience. You've never repented. I want to ask you today to repent. It's not a hard thing to do. It's just to admit, Lord, I can't change. I know I'm self-centered. Jesus, help me. Forgive me. Save me. Give me a new life, and he will do it. The same Jesus who told us about hell, he had a thief on the cross, and the minute he repented, he said, today you will be with me in paradise. The same Jesus who tells us about hell painted a picture of God in Luke 15, and he says, he is a God. When you repent, he comes running to you like the prodigal father, and he kisses you, and he welcomes you. He wishes that none perish. That is his passion. But he tells us, if we will not repent, hell is the sentence. The first application is to embrace Jesus Christ and truly repent. And the second application, if we truly know Christ, is to take his mission seriously. I had a neighbor across the street from me in Oregon, an unbeliever, who told me, he said, if I believed what you believe about hell, I'd climb a tree, I'd get on the radio, I'd scream until my lungs fell out to warn people. That was a rebuke to me. Do you have a passion for lost people? That's why this church is here. I ask you to take this little bookmark. At the top, it says, my circle of three. And I want to ask you to join me in doing something. I'd like this to become the culture of Cherrydale. So over and over saying, how about your circle of three? Make a list of three unbelievers in your life. that you see regularly. Befriend them, love them, serve them, look for opportunities to share the gospel. That is your mission. Don't wait, if you reject this, to get to hell and wish you were an evangelist. Do it right now. Become an evangelist now if you know Jesus Christ. How many Lazarus are at our gates? Rich Sewell and I Friday did something wonderful. We got in his car and we drove all around Arlington, stopping at one place after another, praying for it. When we came to the county jail, I told him something I just learned about. Earl Carl is a chaplain right here, Cherrydale member. He has a waiting list of prisoners, men and women, who would love to meet with Christians, learn the gospel, have a mentor. His problem is he can't find enough Christians. Lazarus at our gate. That ought to be shame on us. We ought to have a waiting list of how can we get in. We ought to apply this to our life, that our mission is to glorify God and lead people to life in Jesus Christ and take it seriously. So this morning, I want to ask you to join me in repenting. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, don't leave here today without repenting of being self-centered and say, Lord Jesus, save me, forgive me, make me a new person. And if you are a believer, don't waste your life invested in the kingdom. Now, I want to ask you to pray with me, and let's do some serious repenting today. Would you pray with me? First of all, if you've never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, and God spoke to you today, right now, would you just tell him you want to repent? Would you admit that you're self-centered, you're sinful? And would you trust Jesus Christ right now that he alone can forgive you? He died on the cross for you. And would you ask Jesus Christ to come into your life and be your life? Would you ask him to give you a new heart right now? Cry out to him. And if you are a believer, would you join me in repenting? Lord Jesus, I confess my self-centeredness. I confess of enjoying all the things you blessed me with and ignoring the Lazaruses right at my gate. And Lord, that's not the way you want us to live. So I repent. Lord Jesus, I long to have a heart that delights in you and loves people. And I ask you to bring repentance to me today. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would seal these decisions and that you would bring revival to this church family. And I pray this in Jesus' name.